Jake, thank you for the prayers this evening, the strength for us that he prayed for. Because I do know that those times when I'm asked to fill in for Nick, that it's a weighty responsibility. I've done this several times, and the weightiness of it is always there. And when we come to church, be it on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, we come for a purpose, do we not? We come to worship. We come to lift our hearts in praise and lift our voice in prayer and to have our lives shaped by God's Word. And today, tonight, as I seek to fill this role and shepherd you wisely according to Scripture, it's a weighty matter for me, but it's also a weighty matter for you, that you engage your minds and your hearts to the instruction of God's Word and apply it rightly. So with that being said, let us once again, before I speak tonight, let's go to God's throne of grace in prayer. Father God, we come with worshipful hearts to your throne of grace, knowing full well that access was made by our Savior. And that Savior was provided by us, by you. And that was driven by the deep, deep love that you have for us. What a remarkable Savior we have, and what a remarkable salvation that was procured for us. That what we could not attain for ourselves, you gave it so freely. So it is in that heart and that mind that we come before you tonight. And as we sit under the instruction of your word, as we hear the words of Christ or the words of Paul or the words of Peter, all the various scripture that we will be looking at, Father, I pray that in that you will teach us what we do not know. And that you will equip us with what we need. And Father, that we will be shaped more into the likeness and heart of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So I thank you for the means of grace that you have demonstrated to us so bountifully and so richly, and the way that you have provided. So, Father, may your Spirit be prevalent in this room. May it be thick. May the affairs of our day fade away. And, Father, may our focus and our hearts be upon you and your Word. I pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any time that I have to or I'm asked to get up here, you know, I'm never going to step into the shoes of Nick and try and continue on in his sermon series that he's doing on Wednesday night in Jeremiah. But as I do prepare myself for this role, I'm go back to things in my study. A lot of times what I'm preparing for in my Sunday school lesson to be led by what I should deliver today. And in our Sunday school class, we're currently unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a passage of Scripture in Matthew that as believers, I'm certain that we're all pretty familiar with, those three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because that sermon gives us a great amount of instruction that we should seek to understand. Because at the core of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount is this passage in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So as Christ is calling the people that day, and He's calling us through His Word, as His disciples, He's calling us to a life of righteousness that exceeds all that the people knew at that time. And it encompasses all aspects of what it means to be a child of God. Our joyfulness, as seen in the Beatitudes that He opens this message with, or our obedience and discipleship to Scripture as we are called to be salt and light. He calls us to a broadening and a deepening of our understanding of His Word and how it impacts our life and our behavior and our morality. When He has those sections where He leads with, "You heard that it was said, but I say to you." And He teaches us how we are to relate to one another, grounded in our relationship with Him. So when I seek to bring my life under the teaching of Scripture, whether that, regardless of the venue, whether I'm up here speaking, whether I'm in my Sunday school class, or even in my own personal Bible study, there are many times as I study Scripture that I feel like that kid in gym class that just got smacked upside the head playing dodgeball. And we've all played dodgeball, and those rubber balls, they hurt. And that's what Scripture does at times. The truth of it confronts us, and it should. Sometimes it should be that slap across our head that gets our attention. And what has recently gotten my attention in my study are these verses, and I think I put them on your outline, in Matthew chapter 6. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, one of the things that the Lord instructs His disciples on is how to pray. In Matthew, verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, He says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven." And then I reference one of the later petitions in verse 12, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then He sums that up a little bit later on in that passage in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We forgive, our debts are forgiven, and we forgive our debtors. And as we forgive others, our Heavenly Father forgives us. I've been wrestling with these passages because, you know, for the last few months, you're my brothers and sisters here. You know the situation that our family's going through. What has happened, that we're dealing with the tragedy of an event itself, but we're also dealing with a lack of remorse and regret and repentance from the one that committed this act. Along with that, we continue to persevere through what I call the collateral damage of this event of being cut off from the lives of others in our family who are going through their own unimaginable grief. And in the midst of all this chaos, as I wrestle with my loss and my grief, I have to confess it includes the emotion of anger. Because this event could so easily have been avoided, but it happened. And I'm commanded to extend forgiveness. And I do know this. I do know that at least sometime in our lives, we have been in situations where we have experienced loss or tragedy. And we have grief. It could be individually, could be corporately within our body. It could come from our own self. It could come from the decisions and the actions of others. Or it could come from just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And in all these situations, we need to forgive. Because if I read these verses that I put on your handout, I see that if I hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, I'll not be forgiven by God. So if I continue on in that way of having an unforgiving spirit, I'll not go to heaven. I will not be in heaven because heaven is the dwelling place of God. How did Christ start this prayer? Our Father in heaven. So I consider these passages, and then I think of the parable in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant that Christ uses to really bring home these points. You know, Peter asked him a question. Lord, how often do I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? You know, Peter's thinking he's being magnanimous because the leaders of the day, the religious leaders of Israel, said forgiveness only needs to be extended three times. Peter, well, he's doubling that plus adding a candle on top. Okay, he's thinking he's being very magnanimous, yet what does Christ say to him? You know, I do not tell you seven times, but 77 times. Speaking towards the innumerable times that we must forgive. And then Christ goes on to tell the parable of a king who forgives the essentially a multi-million dollar debt that one of his servants has. Forgives it. But then that forgiven servant goes out and finds a servant that owes him a much smaller amount of money. And refusing his pleas for mercy, the servant has him thrown in prison. And of course we know when the king finds out about it, he calls back that servant to him, and he says this in verses 32 through 35 in Matthew 18. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So when I keep in mind what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that forgiveness is not going to be extended to us unless we extend it to others, and then I consider this parable here, that if we hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, we will be handed over to the jailers. And that Greek word that we translate as jailer comes from a Greek word that means to afflict with pain or torment, so much so that the ESV footnotes that word jailer as a word that could be translated as torturer. So when I don't forgive, not only do I stand to lose my heavenly reward, but I gain a hellish existence and a hellish eternity. Now the reason that I have a forgiving spirit forgive is not so much that I can earn a place in heaven, but because I'm holding on to an unforgiving heart, I prove that I don't put my trust in Jesus Christ. Because if I trust Him, then I won't spurn the way He lived, and I won't spurn obedience to His commandments. You know, I'll not be able to take forgiveness from His hand for all the debt that I owe Him and the sins that I have committed, and then turn and withhold forgiveness from the person that owes me $20. So, with this very, what I consider to be very pointed instruction from Christ, and as one who seeks to follow God's commands, I want to be sure that when through all the pain, the hurt, and the grief, I want to be sure that when I say, "I forgive you," that I'm not in my heart turning around and withholding forgiveness. You know, I once heard Alistair Begg make this quote. He said, "The evidence of our faith is not in the content of my lips. It's not in what I say, but it is in the context of my life." Faith is not in the content of our lips, but in the context of our lives. So as I consider these truths that Jesus teaches us, I found myself asking the question here over these last few months, is there evidence in my life of one true, genuine forgiveness from the heart, or am I just a plethora of pharisaical praises without any meaning behind them? And wrestling with all this has brought me to questions that I wanted to find the answer to and questions that I bring to you tonight. And I want us to unpack them and apply them according to Scripture. So these questions that I want us to answer tonight, I put in your handout. First, I want to look at what is forgiveness. What are the traits and characteristics that true forgiveness must have? What does it look like? In other words, how do I apply the distinctives of forgiveness to my life as a disciple of Christ? And then lastly, I want to look at what forgiveness is not. Because throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, all of Christ's teaching points to the fact that forgiveness is essential. It's not optional, it's not discretionary, it's not the icing on the cake, but it's the substance of the cake itself. And if we don't experience it, we will remain under the penalty of our rebellion. And if I do experience it and I don't extend it to others, then I'm really not truly forgiven and I'm still dead in my sins. So it's very important for us to understand what forgiveness is, because it is essential to eternal life. So as I was studying this subject, I came across a sermon that John Piper did about 8 or so years ago on forgiveness. And in that sermon, he quoted a Puritan pastor, Thomas Watts. He quoted from his book, Body of Divinity, which was written about 350 years ago. But those words, no matter how aged they are, have gotten better with age. So let's look at them, because in this section, Thomas Watts is trying to unpack the Lord's teaching in the Lord's Prayer, that fifth petition, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." He asks a question, when do we forgive others? He answers it this way, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish them well, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. In this definition, there are 7 points of application that I want us to look at, because these points are supported by Scripture. And it gives us a very biblical definition of forgiveness. So let's look at these. The first is we need to resist thoughts of revenge. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, revenge, I would submit to you, is a natural human reaction. You know, when somebody hurts us, whether it's physically or emotionally or mentally, it's normal to feel angry. And it's normal to want to lash out. You know, our primal instincts as fallen human man really kick in, and it triggers in us, I think, a kind of fight or flight kind of response. We either want to stand up and confront them, or we want to just have nothing to do with them. And I would submit to you that kind of reaction is very much a knee-jerk reaction. But the key here, what is being said in this distinctive, is not just acting on these vengeful impulses, but even resisting the thoughts of them. Because holding on to feelings of vengeance damages relationships, damages our mental health. Because those desires for vengeance, what are they rooted in? Anger, insecurity, an absence of forgiving others. So how do we stop thinking about being vindictive? Well, we don't hold a grudge. And how do we not hold a grudge? We consider what Christ did for us, who in the very nature, being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he came in the form of man, as a servant. And being like man, he was obedient to the Father all the way to death. So now, the Father has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You want to not hold grudges? Consider those passages in Philippians, what Christ did for us. We need to become more empathetic. We need to shift our perspective and attempt to see the situation from another person's point of view. When we look at empathy with the one who has harmed us, we will be less vindictive. We need to practice compassion. We need to make an effort to be kind, even to those who are unkind to us. And we can't dwell in the past. We can't dwell on past hurts, past offenses. Friends, that keeps you stuck and mired in vindictiveness. We got to stay focused in the present and not rehash the past, and be grateful for the good things that we have in our lives. Those are some thoughts on how to stop thinking with vengeance in your heart. The next thing Watson subscribes to is that we don't seek to do our enemies harm or mischief. Paul writes once again in Romans 12, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Three times in the New Testament, twice from Paul here in Romans and in 1 Thessalonians, and then one time by Peter in his first epistle, they use the phrase evil for evil. And it's always in the context of repayment. Now, just a couple years ago, we sat under Nick's expository preaching of Romans over the course of 2 years. And we know that in the second half of Romans, from chapter 12 on through chapter 15, Paul presents the applications for all the gospel truth that he presented in verses chapters 1 through 11. And one of those applications in obedience to the gospel is to let vengeance be the Lord's. We are not to repay evil for evil. And this instruction as well goes against our natural tendencies. I do know this about myself. If someone wants to come in and dump unpleasantness on me, man, I'm heading straight for my shovel to shovel it right back to them. That's my human nature. But Paul lays out a different plan for us. In verse 20, he quotes Proverbs 25 when he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will reap burning coals on his head." Overcoming evil with good is clearly seen once again in the gospel. How are we described in the gospel? We are children of wrath. We're hostile to God. And Scripture tells us that God will certainly judge those who remain in this state, but God, being merciful to us and full of grace, provided the way for us to become His children. Though we have committed evil that is fully due His wrath, He responds in grace to us. That leads us towards reconciliation with Him and adoption as His children through the blood of Christ. And having been justified by the blood that Christ shed, we are now saved from the wrath of God. Amen. No doubt. And so the Lord Jesus is our perfect example for how we are not to repay evil for evil. Peter records for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. All through his mock trials in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of Pilate, enduring his scourging and being nailed to the cross, Jesus never lashed out. No retaliation, no threats, no getting back at anyone. He simply left the matter of justice to his Father. And he prayed on the cross. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The one who taught us to love our enemies certainly practiced what he preached. So we should not think to do our enemies harm. Next, Thomas Watson says we should wish well to them. In Luke's recount of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's words in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. You know, it's one thing to bless and to pray for someone who does good to us, right? But to bless and to pray for those who curse us, well, that's a very different matter. Though those words, the verb that's translated as blessed, comes from a Greek word that essentially means not just to pray for, but pray for their well-being and pray for God's intervention in their lives, that He would accomplish His will in their lives. A very rich definition of what it means to bless. And the subsequent verses in Luke emphasize, Jesus emphasizes what that means, what that looks like to bless somebody. He instructs us to turn the other cheek, to give to someone who steals from us, to treat others the way that we would want to be treated, in our lending practices, not expecting anything in return, being merciful and being forgiving. Blessing others to the extent that God's will would be accomplished in their lives. And as a counter to that, this Greek word that's translated as curse is a word that means to cause injury, harm, or persecution. So Jesus is telling his listeners in these five words, bless those who curse you, the way to respond to one who seeks to do us harm is by praying for their good. You know, if we are motivated by our self-interest, we'll never pursue the good of our enemies. So Jesus is challenging us as His disciples to work from a truly selfless love position and show concern for others. Because when we're acting for the benefit of somebody else, even when it's undeserved, the incredible benefit is that we consider ourselves blessed as well. And Jesus said the reward is great for those who do that. He also adds that if we are forgiven, if we forgive, we are forgiven and we are pardoned. And if we give, it will be given to us. So blessing those who curse us is a motivation that should be for the well-being of the individual. Because when we treat others with that kind of love, God sees that and He's pleased with us. The fourth point is we forgive others when we grieve at their calamity. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." You know, if we rejoice when our enemy falls, that's just the exact opposite of expressing genuine Christian love, is it not? You know, through the years, if you've been with this church for any length of time, you know there have been those folks in our family who have been an intricate part of our family and been woven into the fabric of the life of this church, but they remained in love with their sin. And they chose to depart from us. Some of them, most of them, I don't know, but I do know this, more than I care to recall, have made a shipwreck of their lives for one reason or another. And if I find joy in their downfall, this is the exact opposite of genuine love. So why do we not rejoice when our enemy falls? Because our ultimate goal is to see our enemy become a brother and sister in Christ. And the Lord taught us how to accomplish this by treating our enemies with kindness, generosity, and humility. We overcome evil with good. Because that's what God's kindness is intended to do. It turns us away from sin and leads us to repentance. So our kindness toward our enemy might just be the means that God is using to bring them from their sin to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. So we grieve at their calamities and we do not rejoice. Fifthly, we pray for them. I record Matthew's words in chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You know, we have examples of individuals throughout Scripture that do this. Christ on the cross. Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, fell to his knees and prayed for his killers. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Even Paul instructs us once again from Romans chapter 12, verse 12, "Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer." If we pray for those who spitefully use us, it's often more challenging than blessing and doing good for them. Praying for them is often more challenging than doing to them. And when I see that occurring in my life, when my prayer life is dull for others, it's typically that my thoughts and my attitudes are focused more on how I've been hurt than my desire for forgiveness. And I think of the quote that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote this about prayer: "This is a supreme command, that through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by their side, and we plead to God for them." Through the means of prayer, by the side of the enemy, we are praying for them. You want to have a forgiving spirit? Then pray for those who hurt us. We also should seek reconciliation with them. Once again, in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." This is a very tall order, especially if we've been mistreated. You know, regardless, we are to demonstrate genuine Christian love and doing everything in our power to live peaceably with everyone. And what does it mean to live in peace? You know, what's peace? Peace is freedom free from turmoil, free from dissension, free from anxiety, free from worry. Freedom to tranquility and harmony. And how can we live peaceably with all people? Well, it's got to find its roots in our experiencing the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only having the peace of God in our lives and ruling our hearts are we able to live at peace with other people, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And we must depend on the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to become fruitful peacemakers in this world. And in our calling to strive to live peaceably with all people, friend or foe, brother or enemy, Christian or non-believer, there are times, no matter what we do, that we will be unable to live peaceably with everyone. And I think that's why Paul puts these two prepositional conditions, if possible, and so far as it depends upon you. You know, complete reconciliation and peaceful coexistence requires a cooperation of more than just one party. If another person is unwilling to reconcile or to live in harmony, peacemaking becomes impossible. And also, we need to remember that if some moral or biblical compromise is what is needed to make peace, then peace in its fullest sense is not appropriate, nor is it expected of us. We must uphold the standard of God's truth. And then lastly, Thomas Watts says, we always need to be willing to come to their relief. And he referenced a passage in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. These two stipulations focus on love that we should have for our enemy, just as we have for ourselves. In both of these, the Israelite comes across an ox or a donkey. When he comes across an ox or a donkey, and that was prevalent in that day and age, because I think it would have been uncommon and impractical to build large fenced-in areas, especially during the time that they're wandering in the wilderness. But if we come across somebody, our enemy's ox or donkey, or if we see them burdened, we're to make sure that they get back to their owner. Our enemy or the one who hated us. In this context, he's not talking about a pagan from another nation. He's talking about a fellow Israelite that we've got a discontentment with, a break in our relationship. Doesn't say what kind. I don't think that matters here. But what does matter, just as we would want our lost possession returned to us, whether friend or foe, we do the same. Just as someone may help us in difficult situations, whatever that might be, the forgiving person must extend that same help to others, even if they are at odds with you. So as I think to understand and how to practically apply true forgiveness in my heart for someone who has done harm, I think these seven distinctives, these 40-some words, really are a good biblical basis for me to understand what extending from the forgiveness from the heart really means. Because true forgiveness is found when I forgive my brother from the heart. But I did notice, in studying this question, I did notice that what is missing from Thomas Watts' statement is what forgiveness is not. You know, forgiveness is not the absence of the anger of sin. You know, extending forgiveness does not equate to me excusing or having lack of righteous anger towards sin. It's not feeling good about something bad that happened. It's appropriate to experience anger, especially righteous anger. It's the kind towards sin and its horrible effects up to a certain point. Because it's unprofitable for all of us to maintain that anger in a vindictive manner that seeks harm to others. Instead, like Christ, as Peter recorded, we can entrust the matter to Him who judges justly. So while we continue to pray for the reconciliation and the transformation of those involved, extending forgiveness doesn't always involve feeling good about the unfortunate events. Nor is forgiveness the absence of the consequence of sin. You know, knowing that a person will pay the consequences or punishment for their offense does not mean that we are unforgiving to them. Thomas Watson gave another point. He said, "Is God angry with the pardoned ones?" He answered it this way: "Though a child of God, after pardon, may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the curse. Correction may befall the saints, but not destruction." And this question and answer helps us in those times when we're, as a parent, we have to discipline a child. Or it helps us as a member of this church body when we might have to go through the process of discipline. Or it helps also when a criminal in society is facing punishment. Though painful consequences that there may be, they must not be absent of a forgiving spirit in our hearts. And there's biblical evidence found for these consequences in numerous places in Scripture. In Hebrews, you know, in Hebrews we know that on one hand it teaches us that we're forgiven of our sins. As the author writes in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." But on the other hand, it teaches about Heavenly Father disciplining us, and sometimes severely. Hear these passages from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." There's also the example of King David. King David, a man after God's own heart, what did he do? Had an affair with another man's wife. She gets pregnant, he kills him. And Nathan the prophet comes to him with some very stinging words. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." To which David responded very brokenly, "I have sinned against the Lord." To which Nathan responded, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." The judicial wrath of those sins upon David has been removed. David is forgiven. But he still has consequences for his sin. As Nathan says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." That child died. Also, there was a coup d'etat by his son Absalom. As Nathan also says, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and they shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for what you did secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and before the sun. David incurred significant consequences for his actions. And then finally, Numbers 14. Numbers 14, we see the nation of Israel on the verge of going into the promised land, and the 12 spies come back to give their report. And the spies all agree that the land does have bountiful resources, but it's occupied with strong people and fortified and armed cities. 10 of the 12 spies gave that report, and the crowd was stirred up in fear. And trying to bring some order back to this chaos, we see that Joshua and Caleb tell the people that they can indeed go in and possess the land because the Lord is with them. But as human nature being what it is of sinful men, the crowd gets more worked up and so angry that they want to stone and kill Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua and go back to Egypt. But Moses intervenes for them. He prays for them. Because God says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses, as a faithful leader, pleads for them for their forgiveness. Pardon their iniquity according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord does pardon them in response to Moses' request, but he still says there's painful consequences for their disobedience, as none who saw the miracles in Egypt will make it into the promised land. So for 40 years, they wandered through the desert. 40 years, they experienced the displeasure of the Lord. And all of these examples are summed up in the 99th Psalm, verse 8, when we see this written, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoing. You know, though forgiveness is given and extended and the wrath of God is removed, there still exists serious consequences for sin and rebellion. Then lastly, I got to the point where one other question needed to be considered, and that is forgiveness of an unrepentant person. You know, it certainly doesn't look the same as forgiving someone who is repentant. And God commands us to forgive. It's always available. It's never limited. It's to model mercy. But is it ever right to withhold forgiveness? God withholds forgiveness from the unrepentant. Sinners in hell remain in hell for eternity. Those who violate the command to repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ have resisted the Holy Spirit and, in essence, have committed the unpardonable sin. But because God calls sinners to repent of sin, does not mean He is unwilling or unready to forgive. His heart is willing. His desire is that all people be saved and to come to a knowledge of God. And He's gone to the extreme lengths of giving of His Son as a means of forgiveness. He freely offers that to us. And I believe it was John MacArthur who I heard say this about forgiveness. We are never more like Christ than when we extend forgiveness. So when we forgive, we are reflecting the heart of God. He desires all people to be saved. So in that same way, we should be willing and ready to extend forgiveness to anyone who asks. Because if we're truly thankful for our forgiveness, there is no hesitation on our part to extend that, even to an unrepentant offender, even if that wrong is repeated again and again and again. After all, we too sin again and again and again, and we're thankful that God forgives us. So is it ever right to withhold forgiveness from the heart? Absolutely not. But it's good to remember that there are different outcomes in forgiveness. Not all that we call forgiveness produces the same result. And one type of forgiveness accomplishes that reconciliation between two parties. You know, because when we are reconciled with God, we come back in His grace and His mercy, we're saved. God cancels the debt and restores our relationship with Him. So in Christ and through Christ, we have that favorable relationship with our Creator and now count it as His children. But the Bible also reveals a type of forgiveness that does not lead to reconciliation. You know, when He was hanging on the cross and He prayed that prayer, "Father, forgive them," not everyone who was present at Golgotha that day was reconciled to God. Jesus prayed that they would be forgiven, but little reconciliation resulted. Was Jesus sincere in His prayer? Yes, most certainly. Was universal reconciliation the result? No. And likewise, in the example of Stephen, as he prayed to the Lord for him not to hold this sin against those that were stoning him, he held no bitterness for his murderers, but they were not reconciled to him. They killed him. The fact that reconciliation does not always follow forgiveness means that restoration of trust then is not always automatic, because rebuilding trust can only begin after the process of reconciliation has begun. And as we've seen, reconciliation does not always proceed from forgiveness. So I've come through this whole circle of trying to understand how can I apply true forgiveness from the heart when I say out of my lips, "I forgive you." Because I don't want to be saying, "I forgive you," and at the same time, I'm thinking, "Why, I hope I never trust you again. I hope that no one ever trusts you again. I won't accept any of your efforts to rebuild trust with you again. In fact, I don't care if your life is totally ruined." That's not forgiveness from the heart. So we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, that the context of our life is demonstrated by the content of our lips. So in this daily battle that I know we all carry, we fight an unforgiving spirit. May we always look towards Christ and to the Word of God, which gives us life and life more abundantly, and consider these words as we seek to be faithful to our calling by being obedient even to those who are considered our enemies. Let's pray. Father, your commands are good and true and righteous. They are to be woven into the fabric of our lives. And Father, they are to guard our steps and our tongue and our hands. Father, we may be the only light that people see in this world. So when there are times that we need to forgive, we extend it gladly, unconditionally. Hopefully, that there will be repentance and reconciliation with you, just as we are now your children, and hope that there would be reconciliation within our lives with those who have sinned against us. So, Father, I pray that these words may linger on our hearts as we go from this place tonight, and, Father, that they shape us evermore into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.